Now let us turn to the Word of God. We are studying on these Sunday mornings the book of the prophet Zechariah, the second last book in the Old Testament. And this morning we've come to a most appropriate chapter for the first Sunday in Advent, the final chapter of Zechariah, chapter 14. With some regret, I come to the end of this magnificent prophecy. I hope it'll live with you. I know it's going to in days to come because it's all coming true before our very eyes. Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, a day of the Lord is coming when the spoil taken from you will be divided in the midst of you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall withdraw northward and the other half southward. And the valley of my mountains shall be stopped up, for the valley of the mountains shall touch the side of it. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord your God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be neither cold nor frost, and there shall be continuous day, it is known to the Lord, not day and not night, for at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will become king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft upon its site, from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall be no more curse. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will smite all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall rot while they are still on their feet. Their eyes shall rot in their sockets, and their tongues shall rot in their mouths. And on that day a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will lay hold on the hand of his fellow, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight against Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the nations round about shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the asses, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone that survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. If any one of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain upon them. And if the family of Egypt do not go up and present themselves, then upon them shall come the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt, and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem, and Judah shall be sacred to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the flesh of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. It's very much easier to believe the past than it is to believe the future. And the reason is that no faith is required, or very little, to believe in the past. In the one case, we have to build on information. In the other case, we've got to build on imagination. And that's a much more difficult thing to build on. In fact, if you had tried to tell my grandfather or great-grandfather some of the things that we have lived to see as very ordinary parts of our daily life, they would just not have believed. They could not have imagined what was yet going to occur. If I'd told them that men would play golf on the moon and drive a car around on the moon, they would have laughed or sent for a doctor. Before the days of psychiatrists, they would simply have sent for a doctor or taken me away. And that's one of the difficulties when it comes to studying those passages of the Bible which deal with the future. After all, when the Bible speaks about events that have already occurred, we can check up on those in the normal ways of checking history. We can check up through archaeology. We can check up through records that have come down to us. There are many ways in which we can glean information from the past, outside as well as inside the Bible. So it doesn't require so much faith to build on the past. It requires incredible faith to be assured of the future. And yet the Bible is as clear about the future as it is about the past. Events that are yet to happen are described with the accuracy of an eyewitness. And in Zechariah 14, we've come to the final chapter of this prophecy, in which every single detail is still future. Even up to chapter 13, there was still a mixture of things that have happened and things that are going to happen, and we sorted them out as we studied. But today, this whole chapter, not one single word has happened. And therefore people say, it's incredible, I can't believe that the things that are described in this chapter will happen. Look, it may be incredible to the human imagination, but as sure as I stand here, every word of this chapter will happen. It may well be within our lifetime. It's incredible when one says this kind of thing, how many people look at one as if you came out of the ark and say, you don't still take the Bible literally, do you? I believe God meant it to be taken literally, unless he made it clear within the word that he was speaking metaphorically, which he does from time to time. The parables are a good example. I don't take the parables literally. If I did, I'd only believe there would be animals in heaven, because it says that Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats and take the sheep to heaven and send the goats somewhere else. That's clearly metaphorical, and we're not so confused when we read the Bible that we don't know what's metaphorical and what isn't. But when God spoke, he intended his words to be taken at their face value. And there have been many attempts to spiritualize or allegorize or explain away as myth what we've just read in Zechariah 14. I believe God means what he says, and that incredible, unimaginable though the changes described may be, they will happen. Political changes, national changes. When Zechariah 14 happens, every atlas in the world will be out of date, both as to its political boundaries and as to its geographical and topographical details. Every atlas will be rendered obsolete. The Reader's Digest will have to produce a new edition of every atlas it's been selling to us when Zechariah 14 is produced. That's if there still is a Reader's Digest. One can guess what they will make of these events. Well, now let's look at Zechariah 14 and ask what is yet to occur. It's part of the whole prophecy of chapters 12, 13, and 14, which belong together and are a description, mostly, of the final world war to which we have to look forward. And beyond that world war, to the glory of the days when Jesus will rule not only Israel, but Britain, America, and Russia, and every other nation in the world. We can hardly begin to imagine that happening, can we? But it's going to be. And Zechariah 14 particularly takes up the story again. One of the complications in prophecy in the Old Testament is that the prophets don't just give us everything in chronological order. They're like a child going into a room full of toys and saying, "Look, look what I found," and then running over and picking something else up and then running to something new over here. The prophets are so excited with what they see. They jump around so much. Even within this chapter, we'll see that. He's jumping around, picking up little details of what he's already mentioned, looking at something, then going back to it later. Never mind, let's look at it very simply and see the general picture. Now, it is describing the final world war. And in this final world war, as I predicted a few Sundays ago, there will be a United Nations attack on Israel. That seemed incredible. The final world war will be all the nations of the world gathered against Jerusalem itself. If I had said that 30 years ago, I think you'd have found it incredible to believe. I think you'd have found it very difficult to think of the United Nations marching against Israel. 1948, the State of Israel was recognized by the United Nations organization in New York. And yet, in just over a quarter of a century, that same United Nations is giving a standing applause, standing ovation to the leader of the Palestinian Liberation Organization. And Arafat goes, and the whole of the United Nations is swinging round. We are all so frightened that we might lose our oil. We're all now mortgaging the future because we're scared of a reduced standard of living. We're scared of going back to the Stone Age. And the result is, in just a quarter of a century, the United Nations that recognized Israel is now going just the opposite way. I don't find it difficult to imagine the United Nations finally coming to the point where they say, the root of all our world problems is that little nation in the middle of the world. They are causing all the unrest. They are causing the economic problem. And so Zechariah 14 envisages the world forces converging on this little land from north, south, west, and east. The Bible sometimes calls this Armageddon. Let me just show you why. If we look at the Middle East, Cyprus, the eastern end of the Mediterranean, the Nile Delta, Galilee, Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, and Jerusalem. The roads of the whole world, continent to continent, look where they meet. The road from Europe to Arabia comes like that, round the northeast tip of the Mediterranean, down the coast, then it cuts inland, crosses over the Jordan, and goes down to Arabia. The road from Asia comes round the Fertile Crescent, down through Damascus, by the Sea of Galilee, it cuts through to the coast and comes down to Africa, the Via Maris, the way of the sea. And there is the crossroads of the world. And at that crossroads, there is a little hill, tiny hill, very tiny, smaller than most of the hills around us here in Guildford. And that hill is called the Hill of Megiddo, Megiddo, or in Hebrew, Harmageddon. The Hill of Megiddo, Armageddon. And when the forces of the world are traveling to invade this little land, where do they meet? There is only one place. A battlefield set in a triangular plain like that. The Plain of Esdraelon, which Winston Churchill actually surveyed through British Army officers in the Second World War, because he believed that Armageddon was coming and the British Army would be trapped there between the Germans and the Italians coming down through Greece and Turkey and up through Africa. And so he surveyed it. He was wrong, but Churchill knew his Bible, and he knew about Armageddon right there. And in Zechariah, we are told about Armageddon, as we are in the book of Revelation, and we are told that after a decisive battle, they will move up to the city of Jerusalem. That then is why the last war will be centered, why it's called Armageddon. Remember that Daily Express headline just a fortnight ago? The war Israel cannot win. Will this be Armageddon? Yes, I believe that Israel can't win it, but I'll tell you something else. Israel can't lose it either. And that's the paradox of Zechariah 14. Let's consider further then this gathering of the nations. They will make a successful invasion of the Holy Land. And they will press on up to Jerusalem. The Jews spread around, the Israelis through Israel will be conquered, and then Jerusalem itself will be invaded, and half the city will fall, the houses looted, the women ravished. It's a terrible picture. It is the worst thing that has happened to Israel yet. Interesting that a Jewish friend at the play last night here remarked afterwards that the deepest trouble of the Jews has yet to come. They know it. The time of Jacob's trouble has yet to be, and this will be it. The tragedy of it, when you go to that country, they thought that if they could just get back to that land, they would find peace, and they've had four wars in 25 years. And this will be the worst, and half their capital city will go, and the nations of the world, the forces are massed around that city. Notice that it says God has gathered them. God is in charge of history. If you can't read your paper and see God's hand today, I don't know if you ever will. It's so clear. And God says, I will gather the nations. He is luring them to the point where they must surrender to Him. It's the only way He can do it. What an incredible strategy. What an incredible tactic that God should bring all the nations of the world together to surrender to Himself. And He does it by bringing them to His people and to His land. There will be representatives of every nation under heaven in a United Nations force gathered in that little territory. Representatives, notice. And it is at that point that God will join in the battle. Israel will not be able to win it. They will see mile after mile of their land overcome, half their city overcome. They'll feel it's all over, and it is at that point that it says the Lord will step into the battle. He's done this many times before. He did it in Joshua's day. He did it many times in the book of Kings. But the outstanding example was when this same nation 3,400 years ago was trapped between the mountains on the south, the desert on the west, the Red Sea on the east, and the Egyptian army in the north, and they were trapped, and God stepped in. Moses was told to tell the people, just stand still and see what the Lord will do when He's in the battle. It's an absolute victory for His people and a rout for the enemy. Now the three steps which God will take to rout the enemy are described crystal clear in Zechariah 14. Step number one, a plague on the United Nations troops. I mentioned a fortnight ago that I believe this reads like bacteriological warfare. A number of people have pointed out to me since that it could equally well describe the effects of gamma ray activity, which are short-lived but have this kind of effect of the rotting of the eyes and the flesh and the tongue. It could well be directed gamma rays. God could use either. So whether it's bacteriological or radiological, doesn't matter. The fact is that the most dreadful thing will strike those forces. I wouldn't be a soldier in the United Nations forces on that day. I wouldn't want to be caught by this. It happened, of course, when Sennacherib besieged Jerusalem with 186,000 troops. And one angel was sent to deal with that army, just one angel. And he came and a plague broke out in Sennacherib's army. You can go to the British Museum today and you can see traces of that one. This is just as real. And the plague will hit them first. The eyes that have looked maliciously at Israel will rot, and the tongues that have spoken against God's people will rot, and the bodies that have marched against the capital city of God will rot. That's step number one. If the plague is step number one, then panic is step number two. And the troops, wondering what's happening, blinded, fearful, will turn on each other. And there will be complete consternation among the ranks, and they will destroy each other. And step number three, at this stage, the Jews spread throughout the land will realize that the victory is theirs and will rise up and rescue Jerusalem from the forces that have opposed her. That is the clear three-phase attack of the final world war. It's so clear that when it happens, you'll be amazed and you'll say, that's exactly what we heard in December 1974 at Millmead. There it is. Now the newspaper headlines, now on the television, if such media are still able to function. Well, now that's the first thing I wanted to say. You see, the nations of the world have yet to learn one simple lesson. God said of his people, the Jews, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. Last night we had representatives of the Dutch nation among us for the play, The Diary of Anne Frank. The representative from the Netherlands embassy came to see the play. I'm just amazed. This little land of Europe, when the rest of us in Europe last October were scared to raise our hand against the enemies of Israel, scared to stand for this little nation that had been invaded, scared to speak publicly against what was being done. There was one tiny nation in Europe that dared to raise its voice, and immediately it suffered, and it got no oil on Sunday, no petrol on Sunday. I've often wondered how many of you would walk to church or bike to church on Sunday if suddenly we were without petrol on Sunday. And we said, look, you see what happens to a nation that opposes Israel, the Arabs, you can see. But you know, I picked up my paper this very week. I found a little cutting. I'm going to read it to you. It's just so striking. Listen to this. Those in search of a lifeboat to ride out the economic storm need look no further than Holland. By a strange twist of irony, the European nation the Arabs most wanted to hurt has been least damaged by the oil crisis. Inflation is running at only 10%. Unemployment is increasing, but not alarmingly. Petrol prices have just gone down, and the government is firmly in the political saddle. And they say, by a strange twist of irony. And that's all they can say. They're blind in one eye and can't see out of the other. And God himself says, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. And if the horrors of this plague and this panic eat into your soul, then let me remind you that it's because those United Nations have engaged in the last and final act of anti-Semitism. They have attacked God's people. Mark my words, the nations that stand with Israel will be blessed, but Britain is no longer the nation that does that. Oh, I wish I could just stand in the House of Commons and plead with them, to remember God's people before we are left in ruins as a nation. Now, the second thing that we are to discuss this morning and look at, first of all, I've spoken of what I've called the turn of the tide. The turn of the tide, when the tide that has been running out against Israel for 2,000 years and more will turn. The nations of the world will surrender to the Lord, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the Jews. Now, I've entitled the second part of our study this morning, The Lie of the Land, because here we have a description of geographical changes, not just political and national, but geographical. An incredible statement in verse 4 about God's feet. But God doesn't have feet. God hasn't got a body. God's feet, it says, the feet of the Lord will stand on the Mount of Olives. But he hasn't got feet. Yes, he has. There is one pair of feet in the Godhead this morning. It's the feet of the Son of God. He is the Lord. There's one pair of feet in the Godhead in heaven. And that pair of feet in the Godhead in heaven will stand in the middle of this war on the Mount of Olives. They'll stand there. I remember going to see the little religious shrine that's built on the top of the Mount of Olives and being shown inside a kind of plaster cast with two bare feet that have been sort of stood in it, so the footprints are there in plaster or carved out of stone or something, and some monk or other told us they were the footprints left by Jesus when he ascended. It made me sick. I'm not interested in footprints left behind by Jesus, spurious though those are. I wanted to go outside and look up, and there were cumulus clouds that day against a blue sky, and there's nothing so grand as cumulus clouds climbing up into the heavens, and there were the clouds and the blue sky, and I wanted to look up for the soles of the feet, not the imprints left down here. For the feet that will come down through those clouds, the angel said to the disciples, straining their eyes for a last glimpse of Jesus as he ascended, look, don't worry, he'll come back exactly as he's gone. He'll come back, it's all right, in the same manner, in the same way, to the same place. We are quite clear about this. The Mount of Olives is a literal mountain. It's a lump of limestone rock about a mile long and about, over 2,000 feet above sea level. Something like over 4,000 above the Dead Sea, maybe only 300 or 400 feet above the temple area and a little more above Gethsemane. It's on the east side of Jerusalem. It guards Jerusalem from the east. And it's a literal mountain, and everything that is ever mentioned in the Bible about the Mount of Olives refers to the literal mountain. This is the literal mountain. Let's take it literally. His feet, literal feet, feet that could be touched and held by Mary in the garden tomb, feet will stand on the mount. It's an interesting mountain, this Mount of Olives. The temple is so orientated that at the equinox, the sun rises exactly over the peak of the Mount of Olives and climbs through the sky like a bridegroom running his race. And that's the very mountain where Ezekiel, at the time of the exile, when the Jews were taken into exile, he saw the glory of the Lord depart from the Mount of Olives. And it is on that mountaintop that Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord return. And it was on that mountain that they saw the glory of the Lord, which is Jesus, ascend to heaven. And it will be on that mountain that we see the glory of the Lord return. Oh, read the Mount of Olives all through Scripture. It's exciting. And he will not be alone. It says the Lord will come and his holy ones with him. There's a debate among scholars as to whether that means the saints or the angels. No need to debate it. It means both. Holy ones, what a company it'll be. Therefore, with angels and archangels, we lord and magnify thy glorious name. It'll be with them, with his angels, with his saints. We were studying it last Sunday night in 1 Thessalonians 4. And it is now that something is to happen geographically to the land, which will make every physical map of the world obsolete. I'll have to draw it for you so that you get the picture clearly. I'm not sure just quite where to begin, but let's start with this fact that the Mount of Olives, which is a ridge running north and south, if this is the temple area, very simply, it's surrounded by hills in a big circle, all of which are some 200 to 400 feet higher than itself. And in fact, on this side is the Mount of Olives. It's a long mountain about a mile long with the peak somewhere around the middle, due east of the temple. And if you imagine that this is lower than this, you've got this kind of soup bowl with a nightlight in it, as we've described it, and you've got the setting. Now, the only outlet from this whole basin, if there's any rain in it, it's got to run out here, down to the Dead Sea, which is away down here. And when our Lord's feet stand on that mountain, it's as if they can't stand the weight of the glory. It's as if the very mountain can't stand the weight. It's as if his feet push it apart. As he stands there and as it were pushes, and the thing breaks, and it's to break right through the middle. So that this moves south and blocks this exit, and this part moves more north in an earth movement that will leave a chasm running east-west. One of the most intriguing facts is that on July the 11th, 1927, there was an earthquake that shook the whole of Israel. And a party of geologists went out in 1927 to see what had happened and what it had done to the strata. And it was a professor of Stanford University, whose name is Bailey Willis, to give you the exact details, who discovered that the earthquake in 1927 had left a fault running straight through the center of the Mount of Olives, running east-west. And that fault is there now. It has already been prepared. It's just waiting to split apart. And Professor Harris discovered that fault in 1927. And here Zechariah said it 2,500 years ago. And it took till 1927 for this thing to begin to happen. Those who doubt the Bible should really read the Bible and read archaeology and read geology and see just how incredibly the God of truth has revealed himself in many ways. The next thing is this, that this split will spread right through the mountain range on which Jerusalem stands. And from Jerusalem will come, let me do it in another color and you'll see it, will come rivers of water running both ways. Living water, that means subterranean springs. Now, one of the biggest problems of Jerusalem has always been water. It's not on a river. True, it rains sometimes, and then the water drains through here like just as if it's down a great plug hole down to the Dead Sea. There is one little spring just outside. Gihon and Hezekiah dug that tunnel through the rock to get it in within the walls so that Jerusalem might have a safe water supply in siege. There are one or two other springs up on the top side here. But this is the problem. Pontius Pilate had to build a great aqueduct from further south beyond Bethlehem on the road to Hebron to bring water to his capital of Jerusalem or to the town of Jerusalem. But in that day, water. And it will do two things. It will irrigate the land on the west and flow down to the Mediterranean. And it will freshen the Dead Sea so that the whole Dead Sea area will become an area to fish in. Now, if you've been to the Dead Sea and swum in and seen it today, you know that whereas once they used to fish in it, they cannot now. It's too full of salt. There's no life in it at all. It's dead. It's just a stinking, horrible-tasting puddle of stagnant water. But one day, Ezekiel says this at the end of his prophecy, that eastern branch of the rivers of living water from the city will freshen up the sea, and fishermen will spread their nets at Ein Gedi, which is halfway down the western coast of the Dead Sea. What a conception! An irrigated land. And, says Zechariah, it will flow in summer and winter. Most of the streams of Israel dry up in summer. They don't have enough water in them. It's one of the problems of the land. It doesn't get enough water. Life-giving water is so scarce, but from then on, water both ways, bringing life and health. Fresh water is one of the greatest blessings of life. The next change that is mentioned is a change in the heavens. The Hebrew of this verse is a little difficult, verse 6. I prefer the translation because I believe it to be more accurate, that there will be neither, or rather that the very heavenly bodies will not give their normal light. They will flicker. They will die. That there will be continual gloom, neither day nor night, but a kind of uneasy gloom. That is often the condition of the light during an earthquake. And you often get this gloom associated with earth tremors. Gloom. The very sun and the moon and the stars will fail to give their normal light. And this is predicted not only in many pages of the Old Testament. Our Lord Jesus himself told us that there would be signs in the heavens. Do you find it difficult to believe that events on earth can change the starry heavens, and the sun and the moon? We'll come back to that in a moment. I find no difficulty to believe in that, or let me say it now. If a little baby in a stable can affect the stars, if when that baby grows up and dies 33 years later, there can be an eclipse of the sun for 3 hours, no normal eclipse there, then I believe that when he comes again, the heavens will be affected and changed. Well, now let's look at the more extraordinary things that now happen. I want you to imagine that we're now looking at a cross-section of Israel. Here is the Mediterranean Sea. And at first there is the coastal plain, the coast of Sharon, then the low hills called the Shephelah, then the high hills, and then the drop down to the Dead Sea. Now, I've exaggerated the gradients by squeezing it so that you've got the picture. Jerusalem is up in the hills. I will lift mine eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord. And the temple is up there. But I want you to notice how I've drawn that. If I blow up that little section, then I would do it like that. And Jerusalem and the temple is here. And though it's on the top of the hills, it's in a hollow, as I've said, with the Mount of Olives and other mountains round it. I've exaggerated those again. So that this is why you can't ever see Jerusalem from a distance. You always have to be within 2 miles to see the temple. You may see a few houses on these hilltops as you approach, but they're not Jerusalem proper. That's on the little hill in here. And so you come up over the edge. right up to the top of the mountains, then down to Jerusalem. It's quite a surprise when you go there. You think of it right on the top of a hill. But don't worry, it's going to be. What is now described is that God will leave Jerusalem on that hill, and that the earthquake will not affect it at all, but will sink everything else, so that all this goes, and there's a landslide. Or on this, this is the most, to me, amazing, unimaginable part of this chapter. That the earthquake that splits the Mount of Olives will lower the land, until from miles and miles away you can look and see the city of Jerusalem by itself on the hill. Can you imagine it? As soon as you land on the shores of Israel, you'll see it in the distance. At the moment you can just see the hills, but you'll look in the distance, just one mountain. Behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall be raised up above the hills. How? Well, Zechariah tells us how, not by lifting Jerusalem, but by dropping everything else. Leaving Jerusalem visible from a great distance, high above a plain, a well-watered plain from that city, with rivers flowing down the mountainside. And there, way up like some Shangri-La, there is Jerusalem. And the king shall be king over all the earth in that day. Can you imagine this? Can you see it with your imagination? Forget these little diagrams. Can you see the city set on a hill? And if ever there was a city that couldn't be hid, it will be that city. That will make the whole thing out of date, all the atlases. People say, well, how can such a thing be? I tell you, who pushed up the hog's back there? It was God. It was the Lord God. Who pushed up the Alps and the Lake District about the same time with great subterranean disturbances, folding up those gigantic mountains? Who pushed them up? It was the Lord God who did it. The Lord God who can raise a mountain can also lower it. That's exactly what he's going to do. Yes, I'm fool enough to take it literally, because as I've told you many, many times, the Bible predicts over 700 such events, and 80% of them have already come true to the letter. That's why I'm a literalist. A literalist. I take it at its face value. The lie of the land. It will be, says Zechariah, such as the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. That earthquake isn't mentioned in the book of Kings, but Amos mentions it. Amos started prophesying just 2 years before the earthquake in the time of King Uzziah, and it was the worst in the Old Testament period, and this will be the same. But look what's left. A Jerusalem no longer hidden. A Jerusalem that no longer says, look, we are an enclosed city, we're just for the Jews, we're just for ourselves, we don't want other people to come in. Not a Jerusalem that's sparkling like a jewel, but hidden in a setting and just for the pilgrims who go. But a Jerusalem that's now lifted up and says, now you can look, now you can come, now you can look to me, not to the mountains, look to the Lord now. And it's a sermon in stone and rock. We must move on to our third and final subject for this morning. The kingdom of the king. See, I believe that one day there will be one ruler of this world. He is known as Antichrist, offering peace and security to the nations of the world, except for just the faithful people of God. All the nations of the world will make an agreement to accept Antichrist, including Israel, who for the sake of her own safety will make a covenant with him, and find out only too soon that a covenant with an Antichrist is not worth the paper it's written on. And to replace all that comes Christ, to be king of the nations, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and then one day he will hand them back to the Father, that God may be all in all. What a conception! That's future history written beforehand. And the key verse of this chapter is verse 9. On that day the Lord will be king, will become king over the whole earth. And there'll only be one name for God in that day, only one name. At the moment there are hundreds of names for God. Hundreds of names. Allah, Jehovah, oh, there are just dozens. But on that day his name will be one. One name for God. Because there will be a universal religion, a universal government, the world will be one and the Lord will be king over the whole earth. It will be a benevolent dictatorship. We never were any good at democracy, and God never intended us to be democratic, because human beings are sinful. We were made for a kingdom in which a king is a benevolent dictator and has absolute sway, and he will have that in this day. We're told that he will rule from the capital of Jerusalem. This is its destiny. It always was. Jerusalem has no reason to be there except to be the King of Kings' capital. It's not a good trading center. It's not a good commercial center. But it's a good religious center. Now we come to the reason I've put the picture down on the communion table. Come and have a look at it afterwards. It's the picture of a back garden somewhere in the southeast of England. And in the picture is a little shelter built with leaves and branches. Inside is a table and chairs, and there's food on the table. You might think it was a bit of a harvest festival. In a sense, it is. For the Feast of Tabernacles is the Feast of the Ingathering, the harvest festival of the ancient Jews. And if you read the book of Leviticus, which describes the Jewish religious calendar, the thing that hits you most is that all the feasts of the Jews have been fulfilled except this one. This is the only one. The Passover has been fulfilled in the death of Jesus. The Feast of First Fruits has been fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. The Feast of Pentecost has been fulfilled in the giving of the Holy Spirit on that very day. But the Feast of Tabernacles has never been fulfilled. Do you know, I was thrilled to be in Jerusalem for this September. It was the Day of Atonement while I was there, the Feast of the Trumpets, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. And I saw them in modern apartment flats, building these little booths on their balconies so that they ate in these shelters to remember the days when they were still wandering, still going through the desert and the wilderness, having to build shelter to protect themselves. Oh, and I saw all this in September and the beginning of October. And in fact, I left on the day the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkah. And you know, I'm going to maybe say something that may be speculation. I just ask you to accept it in the spirit in which I say it. I have for long believed that Jesus will come back in September or October. I don't know the date. But it's just got to be this feast. It's just got to be in the autumn. It's just got to be the Feast of Trumpets, the Atonement of Israel, and the Feast of Ingathering. And this is the feast Zechariah mentions here that they're going to keep. It's just got to be. It's the one remaining unfulfilled. And you notice, to fulfill Passover, he died on the day of the Passover. To fulfill the first fruits, he rose on the day of the first fruits. To fulfill Pentecost, he sent the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. To fulfill the trumpet, the Atonement of Israel, and the Ingathering. What day has it got to be but this? I don't know the year yet, but every autumn I get a little more excited. Now you can go away and say, there, he's dating the second coming now. No, I haven't dated it, except insofar as I believe it's just got to fulfill these things. And from then on, every single year, one Jewish feast, one only, one Jewish feast will continue to be observed by all the United Nations under the rule of Jesus. And representatives, again, representatives of every nation under heaven, once a year will come to Jerusalem on the top of that mountain to worship God and give thanks that he's provided their food. Now, I've said it was a benevolent dictatorship. Yes, I believe he will rule with a rod of iron. For the first time, the Lord will make people worship him. Strange though it may seem. How will he do such a thing? Very simply, if they do not attend the harvest festival, the rains will not start. Simple as that. Any nation that isn't represented at the harvest festival, their harvest will go. Isn't it funny that people cry out for the Lord to impose his will on this world, but as soon as you talk about him doing so, they back off? Have you noticed that? Why doesn't God make us good? Why doesn't God step in and take control? And then you describe how he will? Oh no, don't want him to do that. You can't have it both ways. If we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, there's only one way it will be done, and that's by him imposing it. And this is what will happen. Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, will impose this on the world and will keep the world at peace by doing so. So we're told that any nation that doesn't attend the harvest festival, the rain will stop. Now in Israel, while I was there in September, not one drop of rain, a few clouds, but oh, glorious weather. But I know that just a week or two after I left, the early rains came. After you've thanked God for the ingathering, he sends the rain for the next harvest. And this is what he's saying. The rain will stop. My brother-in-law is here this morning. He's a meteorologist. And last night he showed me a satellite photograph, or rather a space photograph of this globe we call Earth, this planet, this little space machine. And he showed me, explained the lines of the clouds on it and showed why there is drought right across the belt through Chad, Ethiopia, right through. Why there is drought this year across there. The rains have stopped coming. The clouds, hot air rising at the equator, didn't come down far enough north. It fell short, and you can see the gap above and below the equator, greater above the equator. The rain stops. Even Egypt, that doesn't depend on rain, will not escape. It depends on rain in Ethiopia, not in Egypt. And the water for Egypt comes down the Nile. It's not a rain country. It's a river country, irrigation, the delta. And their food depends on the water of the Nile, not the water from above. But that water comes from the rain, and even Egypt, says Zechariah, will be all part of this. Surely when Jesus comes back, everybody will want him as king. Won't they surrender to him voluntarily, joyfully? Won't every knee bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord? Yes, they will, but not voluntarily. The tragic sequel described in the book of Revelation says that after 1,000 years of such benevolent rule, there will still be sufficient people who hate Jesus to side with Satan at the last. You can read about that in Revelation 20, but that's another story. And now we come to the final paragraph, and the one that I get most excited about, verses 20 and 21. The capital city of Jerusalem, high on the hill, religious and political capital of the world, all the nations going up to her. And now we get the most wonderful picture. Even the taxes have holy written on them. Holy taxes. Isn't that wonderful? Bells of the horses tinkling. Maybe the Bible is predicting an end to all petrol. I don't know. Could well be. Go back to simple transport of nature and the horses with the bells tinkling, holy to the Lord. And the pots and the pans in the kitchens, holy to the Lord. What's happening? Well, of course, there's such a demand for utensils and taxes from all the representatives of the nations coming for the Feast of the Booths, that anything that will hold water is used in religious worship. And all the people of Israel will bring out their pots and pans, and everything will be used in worship. But what's really happening? Do you understand this last bit? There will be no traders in the house of the Lord. There'll be nobody selling postcards at the door of the temple then. Why? What's happening? So far this morning, I've been speaking of things that you may not think very relevant to you unless you live to see them. But with the last two verses, I've come to something that affects your life today and tomorrow. Shall I tell you what's happening? The line between sacred and secular is being scrapped. That's what's happening. Not by everything becoming secular, as is happening in our world today, but by everything becoming sacred. And this is the goal of God, that everything should be holy to the Lord. Everything. Taxes, pots and pans in your kitchen, everything. That it should be sacred and dedicated to the Lord. Now, as I looked at these two verses, it just opened out in a great big understanding. And I saw so clearly that sinners have to exclude things from their religion. Saints may include them. Sinners have to draw very sharp lines between sacred and secular, but saints should be rubbing that line out. Oh, what a lesson comes from this. Are you getting the message? See, the Old Testament was written for sinners. It's addressed to sinners. And so they had sharp lines drawn. This is a holy place. This is not. These are holy clothes. These are not. This is holy. That's not. And you draw the line and you don't touch holy things. You're scared of them. You run from them. My holy mountain you shall not touch. You can touch the other mountains, but this one's holy. And you get this holy, holy, holy. And it's all sort of separated from life. But in the New Testament, which is addressed to saints, there are no holy days, no holy places, just holy people. And we are told, whatever you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do, whatever you do. And in a sense, I want to tell you that this very Millmead Center was built to say just this. It's built for saints. I know we run risks in doing that. There are those who feel uncomfortable when we do certain things in this room, and they'd be happier if we did them in that room. I tell you, saints don't need that distinction. We want to bring everything in and offer it to the Lord and make it holy. Do you see? That's why this is not a holy place, this room, nor is this building a holy place, a very ordinary building in many ways. And we do everything in it that we want to do. We want to say, Lord, we're bringing life into you. We see that your aim is not to separate religion from life and make it different and holy, but to make all of life holy. Now, the snag is this, the danger we run is this, that when we do secular things here in order to make them sacred, sinners will come in and make everything secular. That's the danger. But nevertheless, we press on. We realize that if people do not become saints in this place, then the whole thing will bring more harm than good. But this building was designed in order that the secular might become sacred, and that the division between holiness and the rest of our lives should drop, so that everything becomes sacred to the Lord. And the showers through here are as sacred as that baptistry pool. And the snug where we have hot and cold drinks from the machine are as sacred as this table from which we drink bread and wine. Do you get the message? No longer is there a division. No longer need we wear special clothes. In fact, I'm sometimes worried that we keep cups and plates just for communion. I'd rather sometimes just use the crockery from the kitchen to try and show that for saints, everything is to be holy. The taxi cab you ride in is holy. The pots and pans you housewives cook in are holy to the Lord. Have you got the conception? No longer is there the line drawn. We are now saints. Just a moment, Mr. Preacher. Surely there's a house of the Lord in this Jerusalem. Yes, there is. And that's why the earthly Jerusalem is not the end of the story. It's only a step on the way to the final vision. And I, John, saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice saying, behold, I make all things new. And I saw no temple there. No temple. No church spires. No domes in that city. Why not? Because it's the holy city. And so the more saintly we become, the nearer we come to being saints in fact as well as in title, the nearer we get to God, the less we need make these holy distinctions. And the more the whole of life becomes sacred to the Lord. And we are preparing for the new Jerusalem. What a vision. What a concept. And even the earthly Jerusalem set on the high hill for the reign of Christ on earth is still not the end. Why then did Zechariah not mention the new Jerusalem? I tell you, he'd had enough. Remember, this is 2,500 years ago. And I know that God in his mercy knew that Zechariah had had all he could take. To go as far as this was a miracle. But that's as far as God took him. He took the prophet Isaiah even a bit further and showed him a new heaven and a new earth. But it was left to the Christians to have revealed to them the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem. A city not even touched with man's hands. A city with streets. A city with trees. A city with a river running right through the middle of it. All is there that is prefigured for us in the earthly Jerusalem here. Yet how much more wonderful. Perfectly planned. But you'll have to search every street in that new Jerusalem, and you won't find a single church or a single chapel, not even a corrugated iron mission hall. You won't find anything like that. You'll just feel, wherever you walk in that city, as you feel now when you're caught up in the Spirit. Every corner holy, every house holy, everything and everyone holy. Let us pray. Holy Father, it's almost been too much for us this morning. Think of these events. Oh, how our hearts go out to your ancient people. Some of them realizing the troubles yet to come, many of them quite unaware because they know not your word. And our hearts bleed for them. Thank you that yours did too. But we look beyond the troubles that are piling up before our very eyes, and we look to that wonderful city, even beyond the earthly Jerusalem, that wonderful city that you are making and building. We can hardly wait. Oh, Holy Father, teach us to be saintly and to bring all of life to you now, that we may indeed have a foretaste of that glory to come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come with your saints. Amen.